Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness, your forgiveness, every attribute that you have. You deserve praise and honor and glory. And we thank you for the Word of God, your love letter to us, your operating manual. Oh, Father, may we, as James exhorts, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And so, Father, as we go through this study tonight, may this study go through us, and we would become doers of the Word in those areas that you're speaking to our hearts in. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up where we were leaving off. And if you recall, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would come, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And as we studied, we saw that that happened on the day of Pentecost, where there was about 120 people in one room. And at that time, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It was as if there were cloven tongues of fire, and they began to speak in languages that they had never studied, unknown languages. And there were people from all over the world that were there, people that had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And they heard this, and they marveled at it, and they came to see what it was all about. And as I said, they were just in awe about it. But some people said, oh, they're just drunk. They're not, you know, anything but been hitting the snops that day. And so Peter, who had denied Jesus even to a little girl, stood up boldly, he said. And he quoted out of Joel, and he quoted out of King David and said, this is that which Joel and David were talking about. And so he quoted that, and then we saw that he explained what that quote was all about. You can pick that up on the webpage, calvaryelcentral.com, because we're going to pick it up in verse 37 and go through 41 tonight. So let's take a look at that now. So it says, now when they heard this, heard what? Let's jump back to verse 36, where Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So that's what they heard. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced, or they were cut to their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. So we see back in verse 37, it says, and when they had heard this, they were cut to heart. King James Version says they were pricked to their hearts. That word cut to their hearts or pricked to their hearts, in the Greek, it literally means to be pained of mind sharply, to be pierced thoroughly, to agitate violently. When they heard that, they didn't like hearing what Peter was saying. And it just was like an ice pick stab right into their heart. That was a heavy reaction that they were having with them. So what pierced or cut their hearts? Well, it goes back to verse 36. The things that Peter said to them, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both to be Lord and to be Christ. So here they were. Picture this. They're there. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They see as if, you know, from heaven, cloven tongues of fire on their heads, and they're speaking in unknown languages, the gift of tongues. So they saw that. Let's face it, you don't see that every day. That got their attention. And then Peter stood up when some were mocking and said, this is what Joel said, and this is what David said. And then he said in verse 36, this is Jesus whom you crucified, but he raised from the dead, and God has made him Christ and Lord. So we see that they saw these things, they heard these things, and it had an effect on them. Now, when I read this through the scriptures, I like to put myself into a position that I can ask questions of myself. They saw, they heard, and there was a reaction. So what I like to do for myself is to say, what do people see and what do people hear from me, and what is the reaction I would like to have them see or do in their life, or what type of reaction? You see, people who don't know the Lord are going to have a reaction. They're going to see the joy in you, and you're going to be able, as the Lord opens the door, to explain to them that that joy that we experienced, that we talked about last week, about the proof of the resurrection, one of those was the gifts of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, the joy of the Lord was there with them, that they're going to know, because you're going to be able to explain to them, this joy, this calm delight that I have, as we looked at last week, it is because of the Holy Spirit. God himself has taken me from what I was to what I am right now. This is what people would see in you. I'm hoping that's what people see in me. And the other thing I hope that they hear from me is that words are centered around the Word of God. And the words that I'm speaking are wholesome words, edifying words, words that are building up, and not like much of the world that is tearing down and cutting apart and ripping to shreds, but that they see the Word of God coming out in my words and in my actions as well. You know, many Christians don't have that calm delight, that joy, because unfortunately these Christians are seeking their joy outside of what God offers them to have. And that's a tragedy. Or their words, Christians' words, don't reflect what really should be from our heart. From our heart, we should have God living and dwelling within our heart, within our life. And those words that come out of our mouth should be words that would reflect the words of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself said that we are the salt of this world. And what is salt for? Two things in that culture the salt was for. It was preserving. Remember, they didn't have freezers. They didn't have ways to keep their meat fresh by the blessings that we have. So what did they have to do? They would salt their meat, and it would keep bacteria away from it. And then they were able to preserve it that way. And so Jesus is saying, we, our lives, should be like salt, preserving people and keeping them from rotting away. But salt is also beneficial when we put it on food. Have you ever noticed that? You take a piece of plain chicken, no seasoning on it, you take a bite of it and you go, yeah, plain chicken, no flavor. And then you take some salt, and you just put a little bit of salt on there. You take that chicken and you go, ooh, it brings out flavor. As you know, I'm going to have surgery, so I had to have a post-op examination by the doctor. And one of the things that ripes in there, do you have cramps? And so I get leg cramps all the time, especially when the times we fast or I'm out in the sun a lot and, you know, not hydrating myself with the right things. And I told him, I said, don't tell me this doesn't work, because I don't want you to tell me it doesn't work. But when I cramp and I can hardly get those cramps out, I'll go into the kitchen, I'll pour some salt in my hand, and I'll take some milk and I'll throw that salt in my mouth and I'll drink that milk and I'll swish it around and then I'll swallow it. And all of a sudden the taste of that is just so, it shocks me so much that the cramp lets loose and it goes away. And I said, don't tell me it doesn't work. He goes, well, actually, it does work. because the salt is what you need. And he goes, you just need more salt than other people. I go, yeah, baby. I like to put salt on myself. Not overkill, but bring out the flavor. And you see, God wants to bring out the flavor of his spirit in our lives by the things that people see and the things that they hear in our lives. And that's why it's so important that we act in such a way that we represent Jesus. You know, our action speaks volumes. You might be at work and have a group of people there that like to do things that, like, tell jokes that aren't edifying. And you don't want to be outcast by them, so you laugh at a dirty joke or improper joke. Or they're sitting around gossiping about somebody and that person's not there. And you don't want to be an outcast. So you sit there and join in and listen, or you shake your head. Our actions are speaking volumes right there. Because they're thinking, that guy's a Christian, and he's listening to these dirty jokes and he's laughing, and sometimes he tells them too. Boy, I'll tell you, that speaks volumes against who we should be. You know, I've had people, I remember one time this guy was on the phone and he starts, you want to hear a joke? I go, sure. And he starts saying the joke and I go, oh, great. And it was not a good joke. It was a dirty joke. And I was just dead silent on the phone. He goes, did you hear me? I go, yeah, I heard you. You want to hear any more? I go, no. Oh. That conversation was very cold from that point on, but he never told another dirty joke to me. And at work, you know, if you have people that are telling dirty jokes, there's nothing wrong with you going, excuse me, I got to go back to work, guys, and just walk away. That speaks volumes. Or they're gossiping about somebody, say, hey, you know, would you say that right to their face? Because if you are, I'd like to go get them, and you can explain your feelings to them now, and we can get this settled. They're either going to say, yeah, let's get it taken care of, or they're going to say, oh, no, 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 no. But they won't be gossiping around you anymore. But if you get in their face, you're a gossip, and you yell at them, that doesn't help. You got to do it in love. You know, I don't want to be part of this, but I'd love to go get them and we can get this taken care of. You do it in such a way that it's going to be edifying to all those around. So what do people see in us? I pray that we're allowing the joy of the Lord to fill our hearts and our words to be words that are glorifying God and will delight God's heart. At the end of the day, Jesus is well pleased with our actions. You know, people will be pierced. I'll be honest, some people will be pierced and run away. They'll be repulsed by what you're doing. They'll be repelled by it. But others will draw to you. It does not matter whether they're repulsed and run away from you or they draw close to you. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job in their life. Your job is to represent God properly. So, what shall we do? We see that in verse 37, because after they heard what Peter was saying to them, in the last part of this verse, they actually say that to him. Let's read the whole verse again. Verse 37, now when they heard this, verse 36, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, that's a question that people are asking in their lifestyles. Maybe not those words are being spoken, but their lifestyle is saying that all the time. People are asking that question. You can see it in their actions. Do you realize that anytime anyone goes into a bar, they're really saying, what should I be doing? You know, they're looking to have something fulfill their emptiness. They really are. When people are taking drugs, they're saying, what should I be doing? And they're trying to fill their emptiness. Pornography is the same thing. They're trying to fill their emptiness there. And it goes on, there's people, they look, if I could just have good relationships, and they begin to really like somebody, they They love them, and then they get tired of them, and they dump them. And boy, that just devastates people when they really think there's a connection, and then they're just treated like trash. And our young kids, our young girls especially, need to know this. And guys are conquerors. They try, once they conquer it, they don't want nothing to do with it anymore. And that's not love, that's lust. But they're saying, what can I do to fill this void I have in my life? And it doesn't stop there. It's the toys that we go after, the things we want. You know, we jump from one thing will satisfy me if I have this, you know, boat, if I have this motorcycle, if I have this surfboard. Not a lot of you deal with surfboards down here in the desert. But if I have this surfboard, I got one in my office hanging on my wall. And it doesn't matter what toy it is. It won't be enough. You'll have to look for another one because it won't fill that void that's going on. Every one of these people that are seeking and jumping and going from one thing to another, they are saying, what do I do to fill this void that is in my heart? You know that there are a lot of hurting people all around you, you come in contact with every day, that their actions are saying, what do I do to fill this void in my heart? What do I do? And that's what these people are saying. What do we do? We've seen the cloven tongues. We've seen that gift of tongues. We realize that he raised from the dead. What do we do? Because they're still empty. And people are shouting that all the time. And our answer should be the same answer that Peter gave to him in verse 38, where he said this. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall, say that word with me, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see that there's certain things that they were instructed to do. The first thing they needed to do to get that emptiness gone is to repent from their sins. Now, the problem with our culture is that our culture has become desensitized to what sin is. And for those who recognize what sin is, by what the Word of God refers to what sin is, then we need to realize that there's a difference between the standard of the world and the standard of God. And we, in love, need to point those things out. Not get into their face and get all after them, but point them out. Marcy, not too long ago, had a young lady come to her and say, you know, I just got engaged a while back, and my fiance, he's a Christian, he says, now that we're engaged, there's no reason that we can't have sex because we love each other, we're going to get married. But what does that do with the Word of God? See, even the body of Christ now has become desensitized. Because the Word of God says that if you walk after the flesh, and it lists a bunch of the things after the flesh, and the first one is adultery. Adultery is simply married people having sex with somebody else and their spouse. Then it says fornication. Fornication is before you're married, having sex with somebody else. And yet, even the body of Christ is saying, well, isn't love more important? Why can't we just do it because we love each other? What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, be not unevenly yoked. Well, I love this guy. Is he a believer? No, but I know if I marry him, he will become one. What does the Word of God say? Be not unevenly yoked with unbelievers. And yet, they go ahead and they do it because they want to fill their void with something other than what the Word of God says. And then at that point, you reap what you sow. There is no place for anything that I've ever seen in the scripture that talks about dating evangelism. Well, I am going to evangelize the people I date. So I will date nobody but non-Christians. Give me a break. You're opening yourself up to a disaster. And then pretty soon you get going into it. And you end up being out of fellowship, completely out of the will of God. We just ran in Sunday afternoon to somebody who goes to this church, or did. I ran into them, and then we both ran into them. And they just said, we've just gotten out of our priorities. We got lazy. We're not going to church. We're not tithing. We're fighting. We're this. We're that. And I said, well, you know how to fix that, don't you? They go, stop fighting? I go, yeah. Well, what's going to help you with that? Go back to church, huh? Yeah. As a family, get fed spiritually together, and you're going to see your life will come back to where it was. And so Peter is saying the first thing you need to do is repent. Now, what does repent mean? Oh, I'm sorry. No. Totally different. Repenting means you're going one direction, you turn around, and you go the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. You can say you're sorry till you're blue in the face. It's your actions that make a difference. And if you want to know somebody that can say a big amen to that, just ask my wife, because I've said I'm sorry way too many times for certain things, and I end up going and being a bonehead again about the same thing. Repentance means you don't do it anymore. And that's what we need to make sure that we're doing in our life, that we repent, we stop going this way, and we turn around and go back the way the Lord wants us to be going. That's what repentance is. And Peter is saying here, repent from your lifestyle of sin, come into a life of righteousness. Because the next thing he says, then repent and be baptized. Now, what is baptism? Is the baptizing saving people? Well, that's a whole doctrinal debate that goes on. But in a real quick couple places, I'm going to show you real fast that the baptism of water does not save you. The thief on the cross, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise today. Jesus didn't say, take him down and get him baptized in water, and then I'm going to accept him. So there's an example right there. We see that when Cornelius, the centurion, was seeking God, he was hungering for God. He was doing good works, and the Lord appeared to him and says, I want you to go down, and I want you to bring Peter over here. And so Peter comes. You know the whole story where he was up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's. He was up there, and the sheets come down with all these unkosher things in this vision that he had. And the angel said, take and eat. And he said, nothing that is unclean has ever passed my lips. Not so. And it went up, came down, same thing. Nothing has ever passed my lips. Went up, came down. Nothing has ever passed my lips. And the angel said, what God says is clean is clean. And there's a knock on the door. And the two messengers that were sent by Cornelius, chapter 10 of Acts, we'll get to it later, said, we've been sent by Cornelius to bring Peter and explain the vision. They go back the next day. They go into Cornelius' house. And there he is. And he gathered all of his family members and friends together. They went into the house, and Peter began to share the gospel with him. And before he could even get to the point of salvation message, to say, repent and be whatever you need to do, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they began to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter didn't say, stop! You can't have the Holy Spirit till you get water baptized. He never said that. He just said what God has given to them, the Holy Spirit, what prevents them from being baptized. They were already saved. God fell upon them in a miraculous way. So what prevents them from being baptized? What is baptism? Baptism, according to Paul in Romans, is an outward profession of an inward commitment. And you're making that profession in front of everybody. You're making that declaration. I have acknowledged that Jesus is my Lord. I am going to follow him. He's my Savior. I'm going to follow him as my Lord. And I want everyone here to recognize that I'm sincere about this. And also, I want you guys to hold me accountable if I become a bonehead again. And so it's an outward profession of an inward action that you've already taken. And so Peter says, go and be baptized, and then you will receive the gift. And notice who he said, you shall. That's a guarantee. You shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't maybe you'll get the Holy Spirit. It was you will receive the Holy Spirit. Let's pause for just a moment. You all know this, but who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. I'll give you a real close, quick area to prove that to people. Just turn a page over, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. And we want to take a look at verses 3 and 5. There, this is after the church was birthed there in Jerusalem. A lot of people begin to be moved to sell their possessions. They actually thought that Jesus was coming back right away, so they were selling their possessions and giving them and distributing them out. Well, there's a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira that they were going to sell a certain possession, and they were going to hold back some of it for their own, but they were going to go and tell the disciples and Peter and everybody, the apostles, that they sold it at this particular price. So we see in verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back of the price of the land itself? So one, we see that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. But let's read on. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you have lied to who? God. So first he lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, you have lied to God. Do you see the connection? These two verses prove the Holy Spirit is God. That's very simple. You just learned more than when people go to a year of theology school over the Holy Spirit. Just the Holy Spirit is God, plain and simple. And so you're going to receive the gift. Stop and think about this for just a moment. You are going to receive the gift of God. God's given himself to you, not just on the cross, but he's giving himself to you to dwell in you. We see this if you want to go over to Ephesians in chapter 2, or excuse me, in chapter 1, in verses 12 and 4 through 14, where it says this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the guarantee, the down payment of our earnest inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we see that we have, once we accept Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, sealed to them, they understood very easily. And I've explained this to you before, that if a merchant would travel across the ocean and buy possessions of merchandise, they would crate it up, and he would have an insignia ring. They would melt wax, and they would stick the ring into the hot wax and pull it out. Then he would take the fast ship home, and when the slow ship got there and they unloaded it, he would have to come down with that ring and stick it in. If it fitted perfectly, that was the seal that proved that it belonged to him. God is saying, I have placed my personal seal on you, the Holy Spirit, and I will redeem you. At that time that it's appropriate in your life, I will redeem you. What I mean appropriate in your life, we are either going to die a natural death when our body just gives out, or we're going to go in the rapture. So those are the two options I'm talking about here. That's when final sanctification takes place, when we go into the presence of God. And so we see that. And then, how does all that happen? Why did God, what was the formula that God used to get us in that position to where we could be sealed by God? Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 10. And he, God, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a great debate on how people get saved. People say you have to work and earn it. And yet God is saying here, it's by grace that you are saved. And that's by faith. And that faith was a gift given to you to receive and to accept Christ. But there's a purpose for our salvation. Besides coming to what we talked about on Sunday about becoming the bride of Christ, God also says, and he talks about, good works. But I want you to notice when good works come into effect here in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God wants us to do works, but they're not works to earn salvation. When you work to earn salvation, you're not saved by grace, and you'll always be frustrated because you will feel you fail all the time. Because you feel real good about yourself and then you blow it. Oh, got to get saved again. I can tell you, there are people in our church that they will get saved in their minds every single Sunday. The altar call comes, those people's hands go up. Why? Because they think that they've blown it and they're not right with God and they got to get saved right. Well, there's a difference between recommitting yourself, if you're a Christian, getting back on track, but to think that you have to work to get salvation is totally opposite of what God is telling us. We have a gift of the Holy Spirit by faith when we accept him. But there's a purpose of salvation. Besides becoming the bride of Christ, God has ordained that we should have good works. God has prepared all of us to have good works and to do good works for the kingdom of God. And remember, I said that when I like to read through the scriptures, I like to ask myself the question. And in this place, I'd stop and ask myself this question: what has God called me to do for him? Well, to love him, yes, number one. But what has he called me to do? You know, the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. We should all know what God has called us to do in good works for the kingdom of God. And if we don't know that, we should seek him and say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do for your kingdom? Too many Christians don't do that, and I can prove it very easily. 10% of a typical congregation does 90% of the work. That's not good. 10% of the people do 90% of all the work. That means that 90% of the people are not seeking God and saying, what have you called me to do in serving you, Lord? What is it that you want me to do for your kingdom. Let's read verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared ministries for all of us to do. And what God desires for us to do is to seek him and say, Lord, what are they? Show me what they are. And then you go and you do it. But how do you do it? You do it faithfully. You do it diligently. You do it in the church, getting involved in the ministries of the church. You do it in the community. God, how can I be a light? How can I be salt in the community? You do it out there. You're seeking God. God, I'm going into my ministry. Have you noticed how I talk about adults who have jobs or kids who go to school, that your school is actually your missionary field? Your job is your missionary field. And if we would understand that, then we would understand that I've got a lot of missionary fields. I got a field I can work in the church and helping, you know, to enhance the kingdom of God. Whether I work or whether I go to school, I get to go and be a minister, a missionary in that area. I remember one fellow in our church joined the military, and he was really reluctant when he was going to be deployed and into Iraq. And I just sat down with him for a while and talked to him about the sovereignty of God. And, you know, that's an appointed unto man, you know, when to be born, when to die. You know, we can't change it. But don't go jump in front of a, you know, truck, because that could be your own doing. But I said to him, stop and think about this. Before you joined the military, you always told me you wanted to be a missionary. You see what God has done for you? You get to go be a missionary over there, and the United States government's going to pay you to do it. Does it get any better than that? And all of a sudden, his whole continent's changed. He goes, wow, all my buddies in the military are going to, I could be ministering to them. I go, exactly. And wherever you go, you can have a mission field. Be that light. Be that salt. And he walked out glowing. And so we need to know that our jobs, our schools, and people around us, that's the work. And the church is always in need of people to help. But sadly enough, in the church, people think, well, somebody else will do it. And when everybody thinks that, it's shorthanded. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. So don't you be part of the thinking, those 10%, you know, that's their calling, it's not my calling. And then those people just get overburdened because they're just faithfully plugging away. So get involved and see what the Lord has for you. Now, as people see you ministering in your jobs, as they see you with the Holy Spirit in your life, they see you with the Holy Spirit speaking through you, guess what? Their hearts are going to be pierced. And they're going to be wanting to do those same things. What shall I do? What shall I do in my life to have that joy that you have? And you can say, you know, there's a brand new group of people right at the beginning, the birth of the church. Let me share with you what Peter told them to do. Peter told them what? To repent, and you explain to them what repentance is, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then to be baptized, and then you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. As soon as you accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. Now, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is God's promise and that he will follow through with it? Verse 39 and 40, back in Acts, tells us that. So go back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see that that was a promise that was given to us. Okay, you're there. And so we see here in verse 39 and 40, it says, for the promise, That's about the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off. Where was Paul speaking at that time? Jerusalem. You can't get any far off further than El Centro from Jerusalem. You may debate it with me saying, well, maybe Calexico, Mexicali might be. But we're on the other opposite end. And this promise is still alive for us on the opposite side of the world. The Holy Spirit is available to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. So he said in verse 40, save yourself from this corrupt or this crooked generation. And here in the New King James, it refers to it as this perverse generation. What's he talking about? The people, the sinful people? No, those sinful people were the same back then as they were there. It's a little bit deeper if you would look at it this way. So who is this perverse generation that he's talking about? Remember, he's been talking about the Holy Spirit, how you get the Holy Spirit, how you get saved. So we're still talking about not the world at this point. We're talking about what God's offering. Well, the Jewish religion was offering things as well. But what took place with the Jewish religion is that what God desired for people to see what it was all about, the picture of Christ, they turned it into a legalistic religion that man had made into something that was impossible for man to ever achieve. In other words, these legalists have made this religion into something that the ones that were leading it got all the benefit, and they browbeat the people down below them. You know, when the Holy Spirit came down, and what the law was really all about in a nutshell, was God was going to say, you want to know what you have to do to get saved? You follow all of these laws. If you break one, you're guilty of all of them. Well, that's impossible. And that's what God's saying. Absolutely. You can't get saved by following the law. But yet, the legal, religious hierarchy of that day was still pushing the law. But I want to show you something interesting. On the day of Pentecost, we just read it, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the people and they heard this message, 3,000 people got saved. That's a heck of an altar call. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, 3,000 people became alive. On the day the law came down and people rebelled against Moses, 3,000 people died. I think there's a good symbol there, symbolic. There's life in abundance with the Holy Spirit in your life. The gift of the Holy Spirit is true life. There's abundance of life. But when you have the law, you're bound to death because you can never achieve it. Well, let's be careful that we never move into a legalistic Christianity in our own personal life, because if we move into a legal Christianity and we're emphasizing the, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you don't, you have to do that, you have to do that, you have to do that, you're going to wreak of death to people. Family, what have I taught you? None of us have to go to church. We what? We get to go to church. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a lot of fun. We get to go to church. We get to have fellowship. We get to worship the Lord. And when we have that attitude, then we're going to show the spirit of joy and gladness that the Lord offers to all of us. And what a blessing that is. Now, in our final verse for tonight, verse 41, I'd like to read it to you, and it says this: Then those who gladly received the word of God were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church, to them. How did they receive the word? They received it gladly, and the result was 3,000 people got saved. How are different ways of receiving the word of God? Well, when some people hear the word of God, they run away as fast as they can to get away from you. They don't want nothing to do with it because it's going to cramp their sinful lifestyle. And they would rather live in sin than they would being accountable to God. That's one way. People will respond when you share the love of Christ. They'll run away from you. The other way is that people, and this you have to be very sensitive to, you'll share the word of God with them, and then the enemy will come right in and condemn them. I'm no good. I'll never be good. I might as well just die and get it over with. I'm just a waste. Condemnation. You need to be sensitive that if that's the way they're feeling, that you let them know that the scripture is very clear that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit can convict you, and you know the difference. The conviction is get back to the cross. Let that first love come back to life in you. Condemnation, you're no good. Get away from the cross, Satan tells you. And you don't even realize it's Satan because you're so used to beating yourself up. So be sensitive to that. But the way and the best result that we're looking for is that when somebody comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, that there is gladness. There's rejoicing. And so it's important that we present ourselves to people in such a way that they desire to have that joy and that gladness as well. So, how we respond to people and how we speak to people will cause people to where their hearts can be pricked. But we don't want to do it with, like I said, an ice pick into the heart. We want the Holy Spirit to pierce their heart. You be faithful in sharing the word of God in love and let the Holy Spirit do the work in those people's lives as well. So let your actions reflect your heart as long as your heart is in Christ. And your heart will be filled with joy of the Lord because you have been obedient. You see, the scripture says obedience is better than sacrifice. You can offer all the animals you want for as many days as you want, and God will just say, no, I just would rather have you be obedient and just be a doer of the word and let my joy fill your life and be that salt unto the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. So many gold nuggets, so many wonderful things that are found here in the Word of God. And we ask that we would be able to continue to be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only deceiving ourselves, but that, Father, that we would be the salt of the world, that we would speak your Word appropriately with love, and that, Lord, that it would be received with gladness and much fruit would be added to the kingdom of God. So we pray for those that we will come in contact with this upcoming week, that, Father, you would prepare their hearts, that when you prompt us to share what you desire, that we would share it with joy, we would share it with sincerity, and they would receive it and experience the joy of the Lord as we have. And we thank you for this, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.